Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
The reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 to 10. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Ephesus in the first century was probably the third or the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire. It came after Rome, Alexandria, and possibly Antioch of Syria. A population of about 250,000. It was a free city, that is, it administered its own affairs, but under the supervision of a Roman consul. Ephesus was a great city in the Roman Empire. For those who visit it even now, it really just stands out in its grandeur. It was the principal centre for magic in the ancient world. Of all of those Greek and Roman cities, it was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, charlatans of all sorts. Something called Ephesians writings contained spells and formulas. And they were written out, they were in small cylinders and lockets, and they were often hung around someone's neck. They're just not a curiosity item. These things acted as vehicles through which the powers of the spirit world were given freedom to come and act through that person from the spirit world into the natural world. And on top of all of that, Ephesus was the centre for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. People came from far and wide to worship at the temple of Artemis. This was a city of formidable spiritual strongholds. And as Paul comes to minister in Ephesus, recorded in the book of Acts in chapter 19, he enters into a massive spiritual battle.
Artemis of the Ephesians. When Paul preached the gospel in Ephesus, his success in converting Gentiles there from the worship of idols to the worship of the one God and God's Messiah set off a powder keg. Before long, a certain Demetrius, a maker of souvenir silver replicas of the goddess Artemis, had rallied thousands of the city's citizens to gather in the theater pictured here to protest Paul's activity. One can almost still hear the echoes of the chant they took up for 2 whole hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Artemis was the patron goddess of Ephesus and its principal claim to fame. In such a city, Paul was destined to run into trouble. His proclamation of one and only one God threatened the city's very identity and its claim to fame, not to mention the livelihood of the craftsmen like Demetrius, whose trade depended upon the reputation and worship of Artemis of the Ephesians.
Paul had a powerful, powerful ministry in Ephesus. It was powerful in word, and it was powerful in deed. He preached and taught on Jesus and the kingdom of God in the centre of that city, day in and day out. And the Holy Spirit brought power to the words that he spoke, and the Holy Spirit gifted Paul supernaturally. So in Acts 19, we read this in verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Think about the modus operandi, if you like, the daily life of this Apostle Paul. He would go and proclaim God's word and undertake signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit. And his focus was always and only on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel came into this pagan city and it just rushed through it like a bushfire. Revival came to the centre of Asia Minor, what we know today as modern-day Turkey. Revival was so great and to such an extent that the silversmiths who made their living off making little trinkets of the goddess Artemis started to go out of business because people stopped worshipping Artemis. So they stirred up enough opposition, as you saw in that video, to actually drive Paul out of the city. The kingdom of darkness enslaves men and women. The kingdom of darkness blinds people to the goodness and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of darkness always opposes the gospel. And so for each of us, literally for each of us, we are involved in a power encounter. See, when you come to the Holy Word, the Scriptures, God is absolutely crystal clear that there are only two kingdoms. There is God's kingdom, which was brought in through the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That kingdom will last forever. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the glory of that kingdom will fill the whole earth. And the bit that we find probably hardest to accept is that there aren't three or four or five, there's just one other kingdom. And it's described as the kingdom of darkness. It's the kingdom ruled by Satan. Who's Satan? Just one of the angels who had pride built up in his heart, rebelled in heaven. So a created being who turned in opposition to the good and holy God. That kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, is absolutely destructive. Absolutely destructive, but praise God it is temporary. It will be completely obliterated and removed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. An entry into God's kingdom is very straightforward. It's very straightforward. It is turning to the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus, in repentance and faith. The one who has made us, the one who sustains us, and the one who has come to save us. So what does Satan do? Well, he works overtime to stop people seeing the greatness of the Lord Jesus. All sorts of objections so that he can keep people ensnared in his kingdom. So what if you turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith? Scripture says you are transferred into God's very own kingdom. What does the enemy then seek to do? The enemy seeks to immobilize, in fact, demobilize God's people from living in and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to say this to us. Don't give in to the deception and lies of Satan. Live for Jesus like the apostles lived for him. Have God the Father's love for those who as yet have not heard or responded to the great gospel. Because God's the great lover. He is the great pursuer, and he calls on every man and woman to turn to him. It's not a lousy thing to do, to turn to him and actually find life. Not just continued existence, but real life. And the chief means that God uses to accomplish that is the church, capital C. The church is not just visibly what you see in a church, the church made up of all true believers. And that ministry is a ministry that encompasses both word and spirit. What do we mean by word? We mean God's word, all of it inspired by the Holy Spirit. Word and spirit, the Holy Spirit coming in power. And God calls on his people, calls on us, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, to fully embrace all of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesus, it's a great place to visit. If you haven't been there and you go on one of those trips, it's really worth going to it. It's a stunning city. Revival came, fundamentally changed that city. And the question is, yeah, well, is that a once-off? Was it just a once-off in Paul's ministry? And the answer is no way. Paul's ministry was the apostolic gospel. That is, it was the gospels that the apostles simply preached, proclaimed, embraced, and shared. You see, on an earlier ministry trip, Paul had gone to a town right at the top of what we know as Greece. It was the capital of Macedonia back in the first century, placed by the name of Thessalonica or Thessaloniki, depending on whether you have got some sort of Greek or you're just going to use the English. Great place, beautiful place, strategic location. Paul was sent by the Holy Spirit typically to strategic places. Why was it strategic? Because there was a very important Roman road known as the Via Ignatia. It ran from Byzantium, what we know today as Istanbul, another great city. It ran all the way across, and if you followed that road, you'd then have to grab a boat and head across to Italy if you're on your way to Rome. And it was intersected by a north-south trade route. This was a vibrant city. But like Ephesus, it was a vibrant city that was caught in spiritual darkness. Because if you went there today and had a skinny chai latte down at one of the lovely little cafes on the water's edge, and you looked across the water in a southwest direction, what would you see? You would see Mount Olympus. Mount Olympus, home of the pantheon headed by Zeus. You will have heard probably of the god Zeus. Who was he considered to be? Considered to be the king of all of the gods. Considered to oversee the universe. Spiritual darkness in this place. And on top of that, it was a prominent centre for the worship of Roman emperors. And if you came by land or sea, the people coming into that place, they were looking for some action. Whether that was getting obliterated with alcohol or gambling, and it was a place where sex was just completely promiscuous, and in many ways, Thessalonica back in the first century is much like many Western cities. And it's into that cauldron that God the Holy Spirit sends his man Paul. And again, like Ephesus, the gospel is proclaimed in word and deed, and it brings revival in this spiritually dark and spiritually hostile places. So how did the gospel come? In our reading, if you've got your Bibles open there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 5, we read, Paul says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Literally, if you like, if you amplified those words, here's what he's saying. The gospel that we brought came to you not simply as words that we spoke, but also with miracles and in the operation of the Holy Spirit and in the great sense of certainty that we had in the gospel. Don't miss that. Don't miss that last part. The apostles literally gave their lives with an absolute rock-solid confidence in the gospel. What's the gospel? It's summed up succinctly in Scripture this way. That God in Jesus came and died for us, died for our sins. That he was buried. And that after 3 days, he rose from the dead, triumphing over evil, death, and Satan himself. That real life had come. That death had been defeated. that the worst that Satan could throw at Jesus was overthrown like that in the glory of his resurrection. Why did God do this? Because he loves us. Because he loves everyone. And he comes to rescue us. He comes to deliver us. You see, that's what God does. He heals broken things. Broken people like me. He heals in a complete and holistic sense. And God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, they sent the Holy Spirit so that the ministry of Jesus would continue. Not only continue, that it would expand. You go, hang on, well, how could it expand? I mean, Jesus is God in human flesh. It expands because the Holy Spirit comes when you turn to Jesus and indwells us and indwells the church. And the church then goes out as God's ambassadors. If you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to really examine your heart and ask yourself this question. Do you embrace the call of Jesus in your heart, not just intellectually? All Christians embrace it intellectually in their head, but in your heart. Do you embrace the call of Jesus right in your inner person? Because the call of Jesus is to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel writer Mark concludes his gospel with these words. Then the disciples went out. They preached everywhere and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. You might go, yeah, well, okay, you're just trying to prove your point from the gospels. What about the writer to the Hebrews further on in the New Testament? See, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, the writer says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his word. To say it again, it's again and again through Scripture. It's word and spirit. And Paul simply declared that his ministry, his extraordinary ministry, he was used by the Lord to literally capture the hearts of people right across the known world. That ministry, it was in the face of fierce opposition wherever he went. Ultimately, he lost his head. And as tradition says, it was kicked down one of the streets in Rome. Against that fierce opposition, he was used powerfully through the power of the Holy Spirit. So when he writes to the Christians in Rome, this is how he explains his ministry. He says, I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem, then in Palestine, all the way around to Illyricum, so we're heading up through Asia Minor, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ, the apostolic gospel, the gospel of the apostles. It brought revival in this spiritually bankrupt city of Thessalonica. And so at the end of our reading, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Paul was always proclaiming that Jesus was risen from the dead. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Friends, you need to capture a picture of this. The people in Thessalonica were up to their armpits. They were up to their armpits in the worship of Zeus. They were up to their armpits in the worship of every other conceivable but fictitious god. The people in Thessalonica were dead in their sins. They were spiritually dead. And our mighty God comes and he delivers them. And that same power that delivered the spiritually dead in Thessalonica is the power which is available today for the church. So a question for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus who are here today. If the church in general, capital C, doesn't seem to see that power, which I think is fair enough to suggest, could it be that the Holy Spirit is quenched? Could it be that the church generally does not fully embrace the Holy Spirit? You might want to just ponder that. An Australian guy by the name of Stuart Piggin, who was a highly acclaimed Australian church historian, gave a lecture at the Bible College of Victoria. It's now called MST, Melbourne School of Theology. It was back in 1997. I came across it again this week. His message was entitled this: "The Lord's Firestorms, God the Holy Spirit, and the Experience of Religious Revival in Australia." And he spoke about an Australian revival that I think will surprise us. He said this: "The best recent Australian example of revival is the Aboriginal revival, which began on Elko Island on the 28th of March 1979. He says, "Our Aboriginal brothers and sisters experienced the coming of the Spirit at this time, and they had a lot to say about the evidence that he had come. Niwulu Durke at Galiwinku, one week before the revival began, reported that an all-night prayer meeting at 4 a.m. in the morning, the Spirit came." Maybe you're thinking, what Stuart then goes on? He goes, how did they know? "Because a cloud came from the east, it rested upon them, and they were in the midst of God's presence, and they became cold, which in a hot climate is the way the Spirit graciously presents himself." And then listen to this: "But the reason why we must regard this Aboriginal revival as the real thing," and he's nearly anticipating the objections, and not just a bout of what he calls Pentecostal delirium, "is that it's not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus who is the hero and who is the focus of attention. Visions of Jesus are the most reported of all the visions in a revival that was characterized by scores of visions." A few years later, in 1983, a small Aboriginal boy in a kindergarten at Yarrabah, south of Cairns in Queensland, he did a butterfly painting. He put some paint on a piece of paper and then he folded it in half. When he opened it, he gazed on a remarkable likeness of Christ with a crown of thorns. And revival came to Yarrabah immediately. When they experienced the phenomenon, and some of you will know this term, which has been labelled slaying in the spirit, the Aboriginal evangelists didn't like the term, and they preferred to describe it as resting in Jesus, which I think it is a much nicer term. The leaders, these Aboriginal leaders, had not witnessed anything like these revival experiences before. And the white missionaries, they didn't seem to be able to give any help, and therefore the Aboriginal pastors became extraordinarily dependent on the stories of Jesus in the Bible to guide them as to what they should do next. They read what Jesus did in the Gospels and they believed that Jesus was doing it all over again in Australia. I wonder how that story grabs you. Penny for your thoughts. You see, in that story of that Aboriginal revival, there's some experiences there that perhaps I or we or you, us, have not encountered. There's this physical manifest presence of God in the form of a cloud. There are visions. The one that maybe stood out was the change in the painting. There's this resting in Jesus. Friends, God will not be restrained by our middle class Western sensitivities. It won't be. But let me say this: his work in the church can be greatly quenched by judging and dismissing the signs and wonders that are performed by the Holy Spirit. You see, when you think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles, they had none of the contemporary Western church's anxiety about appealing to experience as part of the overall reality of coming to faith in Jesus. They wholeheartedly embraced word and spirit. They didn't go for one and not the other or obsess over one. They simply held it together in perfect harmony. And what did they do? If you ever travel through those areas, I kind of think of what it must have been like just going by land. No little buses or cars or motorbikes. They went from town to town and they preached about Jesus, the one who had come, God who had come in human flesh, the one who had come to be the perfect sacrifice, the one who had died and risen again and had sent the Holy Spirit. They preached the word and it was confirmed by signs and wonders in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, his work can be quenched. If you think of a water spray. It just, it's like a tyre going flat. And we talked about that 3 weeks ago, and if many who weren't here, if you want to listen to that message, it's entitled Knowing the Holy Spirit. What do we mean by quenching? Quenching happens when we are prejudiced towards the way the Spirit might manifest himself. Quenching happens when we do not respect the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Satan is always, and underline it, he is always seeking to seduce and lure God's people, to lure us away from intimacy with the Father. He is working overtime to make sure that I am half-hearted in my commitment to Jesus. And there will always be voices when you come to a full commitment, Lord, don't go overboard. Don't be obsessive over this. Don't relax. Just keep it all in balance. What do you mean Jesus is the most important person in your life? He's all the time seeking to do that and to discount and dismiss the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. One of his chief weapons, one of Satan's chief weapons, is what I've called the spirit of religiosity. The spirit of religiosity was dominant in first century Jewish culture. And tragically, it flourishes in many churches today. What do I mean by a spirit of religiosity? People who have religious spirits find it hard to believe and accept that salvation comes as a gift. It's by grace. We receive it by faith. We just receive it. You can't climb for it. It's not coming to church, not putting more money in the plate. It's simply, Lord, you have died for me. You have risen again to bring me life. I turn to you. I receive it through faith. The religious spirit works against it and says, no, you actually need to go and do all this stuff. The religious spirit is great on judging, criticising anyone, and typically over petty issues. And the religious spirit is just about always associated with the spirit of legalism. So if you think of three strands, you'll see a spirit of religiosity, a spirit of legalism, and a spirit of judgmentalism, and it's like a water hydrant that quenches the operation of the Holy Spirit. Do I know something about it? Yep. I grew up in a home and church environment where on reflection, the spirit of religiosity ruled. I remember if anyone, another follower of the Lord Jesus or a church, embraced all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they were regarded as some sort of weirdo. I had a cousin who fully embraced the apostolic gospel, which I didn't at that stage. I was an unbeliever. But I remember this cousin of mine fully embraced it. Was he embraced by the family? He was kind of seen as some sort of weird manifestation over here. It's a bit odd. It's actually biblical. Judgmentalism ruled. Church gatherings were very somber and completely and totally lacking in joy. And let me assure you that no one would have dared even start to move their hand up in praise for fear that the hand might have been immediately amputated. I'm not exaggerating. It's odd, really, because the Lord is explicit that we are called to love him with our whole person. But I want to say this, please listen to this carefully. Raising your hand in worship does not make you super spiritual. And there is no compulsion to raise your hand in worship. But there's some instruction in the pastoral epistles about raising hands, but it's not a command of the Lord. So there's no compulsion in it. But I know the experience for many years of, if you like, wanting to worship the Lord and not being able to get my hands out of my pocket because of fear of man and that spirit of religiosity. And it took me until I came to Deep Creek, and probably not immediately on arrival, to realizing that was a spirit I needed to confess, repent, and renounce. And we spoke last week about footholds that the enemy gets in us. And I used the illustration of suction caps, which seem to relate to many people. That suction cap, that spirit of religiosity, had to be broken off. A spirit that says, no, I will not. And it is a very, very dominant, very dominant spirit. When I came to my faith, or either came to faith or recommitted my life to the Lord in my 30s, that church environment that I'd grown up with had obviously just seeped into every part of my body. I did not enjoy freedom in worship. I was strong on the word, but I certainly did not embrace all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'm sad about that. It's bizarre. It's actually bizarre because the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it took me many, many years, as I said, to realize that I actually needed to renounce that spirit of religiosity. Friends, it is essential to knock off in the power of the Holy Spirit those binding spirits of religiosity, judgmentalism, and legalism. If you want to see, in love, more and more people come to healing and fullness and relationship with a magnificent and good God, we have to be vessels that are open to the full ministry of the Holy Spirit. I've spoken about judgmentalism. People often get this wrong. We are called in Scripture to discern between good and evil. We are called to do that. But judgmentalism is actually judging by human standards. See, at the most simple level, it's kind of like, that person over there is a bit weird, they just raised their hand. We don't do that in this church. That doesn't glorify God. Stop doing it. That's judgmentalism. That's from the enemy. That's from the kingdom of darkness. That quenches the Holy Spirit. And there would be many, many examples. Let me share with you a beautiful illustration and story of a Queensland Anglican bishop. Stands out, this is an Anglican church. Where it's a bit different is that this bishop is from the Anglo-Catholic background, whereas we would be, in sort of church tribalism, seen to be evangelicals. Beautiful smile, man by the name of Bishop Wicks. It illustrates the refreshment and power that comes from the Holy Spirit, and unfortunately it illustrates the spirit of religiosity and judgmentalism. This man, on the testimony of others, was used powerfully by the Lord in the cathedral ministry in Brisbane. And in his autobiography, Bishop Wicks writes that after his experience of renewal, he says this: some clergy regarded me as, now why don't you guess? Some clergy regarded me as a what? Weirdo. Spot on, 100%. Some clergy regarded me as a weirdo. But one thing they couldn't deny, the proclamation of Jesus and God's gift of salvation by grace through faith became the key features of my preaching. I was reminded by Scripture that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. It is always to bring our attention to the Lord Jesus. He took many missions. He particularly remembers one at Stratford, a little town between Sale and Bairnsdale in Gippsland. He says it was a total flop on his first night. And as I was reading again the story this week, I was reminded of the first time, the very first time that I spoke as a lay speaker. I went down to a little town in Gippsland, and there was me, and three of the saints gathered. And I stood on a stage behind a lectern. It's like, really? Why don't you just grab a chair and sit with us? It was good. It started me on a path, which I'm sure I'm still on, of learning humility. He says the first night was a complete flop. But by the fourth night, scores of people who had never heard of the charismatic movement were, quote, hungry for the Spirit, begging for the anointing. So strong has been the testimony of Bishop Wicks to the Lordship of Christ that he has been a blessing to many evangelicals. Remember I said he came from the Anglo-Catholic tradition. He's been a blessing to many evangelicals who've come to realise that they're more in love with the Bible than they were with who? Jesus. He reports that he was invited to address a conference of evangelicals in Melbourne, but they were no doubt a little bit nervous that this weirdo charismatic, and so they limited him to 6 minutes. And so he writes this. He says, the then Archbishop of Melbourne, Bob Darn, kept reminding me about the 6 minutes. So he says, I put away my prepared text and I simply shared with the conference what spiritual renewal meant to me, how my ministry was enriched, how I came to understand and love Jesus more. And the response of the delegates was very moving to me, he says. They rose in acclamation. I went backstage and wept. God had done something beautiful. And Stuart Pagan, in that great address entitled The Lord's Firestorms, states this. God had indeed done something beautiful. He had brought those evangelicals close to the one who was on fire. And in his grace, he had made their hearts combustible. They had made the priceless discovery that it wasn't the gospel preaching that was required, but anointed gospel preaching. Ken Fish, who will be coming to share with us at the end of May and speak at the conference, recently wrote on this topic. Worth hearing his words. He says, when we talk about the power of God, we're not talking about some theological construct, nor are we talking about empty words. We're talking about the very power of the risen Christ that would have healed people of such conditions in the first century being available today. God wants his people to operate in this power. That was always his intention. And you might remember a couple of weeks ago I said of Ken Fish's ministry, which I highly commend to you, a ministry of word and spirit. Ken Fish, not in his power, in the power of the Holy Spirit, has been used to see healing in diabolical cases like MS. And not just the word of mouth, medically certified. But as I've been trying to explain in the last couple of weeks, is there a mystery in healing? Of course there is. Ken Fish, as I've also mentioned, but visitors here today, his own youngest daughter is disabled. Not to the extent of Brendan, but disabled. But the Lord uses him powerfully. He says, I'm well aware that many, many churches today are devoid of power. They talk the talk, maybe, but they don't walk the walk. I'm also aware that there are lots of reasons for it. Here's three. Some people are taught against it theologically. Their paradigm is well articulated, but it's also amiss. He says, can sincere Christians really miss the mark? What's his answer? Sure they can. Just look at the beliefs of the medieval church for a long list of how that can be the case. Secondly, some people are afraid of and frightened by God's power. Even when they see it, it confuses them. And Paul speaks about if we get into that situation as being the uninitiated in 1 Corinthians 14. Ken says, it's a sad fact that many who are biblically literate still are among the uninitiated, although pride may prevent them from acknowledging it. And then thirdly, some despise God's power. Do you hear his word? Despise God's power because it's seen as, quote, too Pentecostal, or for those who followed this, too much like Toronto. Friends, Ken says this. This is another form of judging our brothers and sisters in Christ because their experience of God might be more experiential and emotional than our own. That's another form of pride. Regardless of the reason for being devoid of power, the effect is always the same. And this is very sad. People who are caught in bondage are simply told or it's implied. It's just the way it is. Or at worst, God made you that way. And then we're supposed to just accept that or justify it. This is no different than leaving someone in bondage in captivity. And Kent asked the rhetorical question, how is that loving? Jesus came to set captives free. He came to destroy the works of the evil one, 1 John 3:8. And that includes the brokenness in our world. Ken says, I've seen the Lord heal and free people from all manner of sicknesses, diseases, injuries, syndromes, complexes, and maladies. Sometimes it comes very quickly, and sometimes it comes more slowly. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:4, says that the kingdom of God is demonstrated not simply through preaching or through words, but also in the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit. So my call is for all of us to embrace the Holy Spirit. And I mean all of us. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's lovely to have you here. But I want to encourage you to turn to him. Turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith and know that regeneration and filling of the Holy Spirit. For many here, you are followers of the Lord Jesus. My call is to fully embrace, to fully enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit that is available. Because God's glorious purposes are to heal broken hearts. And his plan is that his people, the church, will be his instrument in doing that.